to dwell above with the saints we love. Oh, surely that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, now that's another story. You've heard it before from this pulpit. It is so very, very true. I think the most probing, incisive statement I have ever heard as a commentary on the church of any age is that the church is the only army that shoots its own wounded. What a horrible indictment that is. We come to the conclusion of this brief family conference series, and in a sense in which we could entitle it Living in the Household of God with Brothers and Sisters in Christ. We began with one particular focus, but as the series has continued, you'll notice there are many applications for something that is always timely to deal with in the ministry of the Word. How do you live in the church with, I love the phrase, people with a path? Who does not have one? But there are debates and discussions about how you live in the church with people with a past. How do you continue to live in the church with yet vastly imperfect saints who have in this life but a small portion of the new obedience and will have that small portion until they get to glory? How do you live with people with different convictions within the bonds of the profession of true religion? We do not insist as a church that our members agree with us on even every single point of the Westminster Confession. How do you live with those who differ? How do you deal with different personalities in church life? What about new members, people of different cultures, people of different backgrounds? To dwell below with the saints we know. The answer is given in a verse that you can memorize in this afternoon, morning time. Therefore, verse 7 of Romans 15, receive one another just as Christ also received us, or as some versions have it, you, to the glory of God. Number one, I want you to step back from the text with me and ask, whom does Christ receive? We're going to look at those whom Christ receives. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us, or you. Whom does he receive? Number two, how does Christ receive them? Because the text says, receive one another just as Christ also received us. Well, if you're to do something based on how Christ receives us, how does Christ receive? Number three, how should you receive them? Because this is an imperative. Therefore, you receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. And as we cap off this series and as we come to the Lord's Supper, it's my desire as one of your pastors that in this area, as in all others, your obedience be brought to maturity, be filled up. Let's pray that God will use the message to that end. Our Lord, we thank you for the privilege to stop and ponder your grace given to us, that we might learn how to be gracious toward others. We pray that you will accomplish that end, those ends in us, to your glory and honor. Amen. Whom does Christ receive? Well, you can do this yourself. You can go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and look at the individuals whom Christ receives. You don't have to study all of the parables and the lengthy didactic teaching portions, or even the miracles. As there are individuals, the blind, the lame, lepers, prostitutes, as these are singled out for Christ's dealings, how does he receive them? Let me help you a little bit and summarize it this way. Jesus receives people who honestly see themselves in the presence of God. I think you can take all of that raw data and mold it and fashion it with this preeminently. Jesus receives people who honestly see themselves in the presence of God. What is it to be in the presence of God? Well, again, I try to distill that using my own words. But again, I think you can do that in four parts. Number one, people who honestly see themselves in the presence of God see themselves as helpless and bankrupt. If you really honestly see yourself in the presence of God, you will be, Jesus says, as a helpless little child. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. Not innocent, not sweet, helpless. Helpless little infants left in trunks of cars. Helpless little infants caught up in riptides. Helpless little infants in the face of bullets. Helpless, helpless. It's the helplessness of a child that makes our skin crawl when we hear that. And when you see yourself smaller than the speck of dust that you are in the presence of God, there is a helplessness and a bankruptcy, broken and a contrite heart, hungering and thirsting after a righteousness that you do not possess. Do you know that, my friend? If not, you've never had dealings with God. The first thing that happens is that people realize how helpless and bankrupt they are, as they did in the presence of the Lord Jesus. There's a certain revulsion that comes. In the Old Testament, you see it with David saying, as he speaks of himself, "I have sinned against the Lord." As Nathan the prophet indicts him by his parable, and David sees himself in the presence of God as a sinner, he is repulsed. As was Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." But so it is in the New Testament. The centurion says, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." He doesn't say, "I've got such a wonderful self-image. You will be very privileged to be in my home as you sanctify your ego trip by looking at me as one for whom you died." Wherever Robert Schuller is, he doesn't understand the gospel of the New Testament. "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." A publican who would not so much as look up to heaven, but beats his breast and says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Jesus of the first says, "I haven't found such faith even in Israel." He realizes his revulsion at his own unworthiness. The publican goes away justified, declared righteous. Because oddly enough, it's that revulsion at your own sin in the presence of God that paves the way for you to come to God. That God's term by which you come to Him is as a sinner and nothing less. But you know, interestingly enough, there's not only bankruptcy and helplessness and a sense of revulsion, but it's interesting that there's an attraction that comes. The blind and paralytics and lepers come to Jesus. That's amazing. This is the God-man. He is the Lord. And they cry to Him and they implore Him. They beg Him for mercy. The blind man begs. The lepers kneel. Worship. And Jesus does not reject it. He is attractive to them because He's a Savior of sinners. And though they know physically and spiritually their own repulsiveness, oddly enough, they're attracted to this God-man Jesus. Those three things are clear: bankruptcy, revulsion, and attraction. But there's a fourth one. And it comes out in all of the Gospels with one little word that you slide over quickly. In every case where Jesus accepts someone, the person refers to Jesus as Lord. What does that mean, Lord? It doesn't mean much in our culture. Think of drug lords. Lord means an absolute master. Lord means you bought me. Lord means you have sovereign control over me. Sovereign rights. Lord means You are my king. People say, well, it doesn't have to refer to Christ's deity. Maybe so. But it does refer to the fact that those whom Jesus accepts are those who come to Jesus with nothing less than a total, 100% complete abandonment to His Lordship. Lord, what would You have me do? Brothers and sisters, is that the way you've come to Christ? Because if you haven't come to Christ that way, then you cannot believe for a moment He's accepted you. There are no other terms that I see in the Gospels, let alone taught explicitly or implicitly in the rest of the Scriptures, than these. Number one, bankruptcy, helplessness, a revulsion itself, and yet a strange attraction to the friend of sinners. An attraction that when it speaks, calls Him Lord. Now there are those that Jesus explicitly rejects, and they're the self-righteous. They're too full of themselves to be bankrupt. They're too strong in themselves to be helpless. They are too attracted to themselves and what they are that they are repulsed by their sin. They are too attracted to the world that they should live for heaven. And they're too free to serve themselves as their own masters. They're going to have another. Because you see, if you have another master, Jesus says you can't have two. And if you're your own master, Jesus is not your master. And if He's not your Lord, He's not your Savior. That's why Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. Empty, I will fill you. Hungry, I will feed you. Thirsty, I will give you to drink. Helpless, I will give you strength. Hopeless, I will give you hope. Mourning, I will give you comfort. Impure, I will give you purity. But on no other terms, other than that you honestly see yourself in the presence of God. Those are the ones whom God accepts. Now, what results there is that they are then people who believe God as He has revealed Himself. Faith is something of a reflex here. It's implicit that these believe in Christ. When the blind and the lame say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, heal me. They come to Him, that's faith. They believe He can do what He says, that's faith. And they call upon Him, that's faith. They submit to Him, that's faith. But it's faith nonetheless. They are those who honestly see themselves in the presence of God. They see this Christ in the Scriptures as a friend of sinners. And they believe Him. They believe His Word. Otherwise, you're believing your own imagination. They see themselves, as it were, in a courtroom. And they plead with a judge for mercy. But they get far more than mercy. And they get far more than that in the way the judge accepts them. God says, this is mercy. I not only pardon you, I will take you to be my own. Brothers and sisters, again, nothing less is true religion. See, as I've said so many times, the Christian life is a marriage. I've got a number of them this year, so it's a great illustration for you. It is a marriage. What do you do in a marriage? Well, if you're a woman, you take a man to be your lawfully wedded husband. Just one. No matter what culture might try to do. You take his name. You are under his authority. Yeah, you take a vow to submit to him. And what wonderful blessing you get. You get a husband that gives everything to you. And my friends, that's Christianity. That's why the Apostle Paul says when he speaks of marriage, I'm speaking of a great mystery. I'm really speaking of Christ and the church. But those are the ones whom Christ receives. Beggars. Filthy ones. Needy ones who say to them, Him, Lord Jesus, be my Lord, be my Master. And Jesus says, I'm better than a master. I will marry you. You will be mine. Well, now that's something of how Christ responds. sees sinners. Now, can you honestly say that describes your Christianity? Can you say, I'm married to Christ? And really mean something with that. I would not have you be deceived here. In Romans 15 and verse 7, when Paul says, receive one another just as Christ also received us, the assumption is these are people whom Christ has received. And you better know that Christ has received you. Lest at the last day Christ said, I never knew you. Imagine someone who moves into a man's house and says, I'm here, provide for me. And he looks at you and says, who are you? Get out. Try to come to Christ in any way other than by bankruptcy, revulsion, attraction, and submission, and faith. And you risk being told, I never knew you. But now see, those who come to Christ in that way, in utter total abandonment, are those whom Christ receives. And how, brothers and sisters, does He receive them? There is that formal act of pardon, of forgiveness. It's interesting that there are, as best as I could find, 7 words, 3 in the Old Testament and 4 in the New Testament, although 3 of those 4 in the New Testament are only used once or twice. But there's 7 words in the Bible that are used to describe forgiveness. Great words. And they mean to cover, to take away, not to disregard, but to not regard against someone. They mean to separate one from. The same term actually used to describe, literally, the divorce in a marriage. It is a separating of one from the other. And the Lord uses that aphthemi word to say, that's what Jesus does with your sins. Pardon. Forgiveness. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And brothers and sisters, young people, perhaps some of you going off to college, those of you who are grappling with the issue of religion in a pluralistic world, when there is a multitude of new religious movements, I'll tell you one, that all of the religious movements other than biblical Christianity have in common. There's no forgiveness of sins in any of them. From Orthodox Judaism to the wildest mysticism of New Age religion, no forgiveness of sin. There may be a denial of sin, but there's no forgiveness of it. There may be a speaking of forgiveness, but no grounds for it. There may be a speaking of forgiveness and no reason for it. Only in biblical religion do you have God who forgives sins, where justice and mercy kiss one another because of a cross, in which God and man are one, and sin takes all hell for the elect of God, falling upon an absolutely righteous one who did not need to secure righteousness by obedience to the law, but who did it for sinners like us who believe in Him. Only in biblical Christianity is there that. And out of that comes that awesome thing, that really hard thing. I think the hardest thing to accept in biblical religion is forgiveness of sins. Acceptance with God for forgiveness and righteousness solely because one turns from self and abandons himself to Christ. You say, well, that's an easy thing. I've heard of it all of my life. Really? What if Timothy McVeigh had genuinely repented of his sins, which he did not? What if he had? And turned to Christ. Lock, stock, and barrel, so that he said on that jury table before he died, I earnestly beseech forgiveness of all those that I've wronged. I am worthy to receive this death penalty 100, 1,000 times over. Indeed, I am worthy to receive the punishment of hell. But I entrust my soul to a faithful Savior, Jesus. And as surely as He forgave the thief on the cross, and said, this day you'll be with me in paradise, I would believe that this day I'll be with him in paradise. I'm going to tell you, 90% of evangelical Christians in America would say, uh-uh, no way, can't happen. But what if Rush Limbaugh were to profess faith in Christ and suddenly show up at a Reformed church and give bukus of his millions of bucks? We'd say, ah, there you go. See how the grace of God can forgive a sinner? You hypocrite. James says there's not to be such favoritism in the church. Forgiveness is the great leveler. It doesn't partially cover a Timothy McVeigh and fully cover a Rush Limbaugh. It fully covers all the sins of all sinners who believe in Christ. And that's the hard thing of the Christian life. It's a bunch of sinners who come together and in the name of Christ worship God. Murderers, adulterers, blasphemers, liars, covetous, Sabbath breakers, yeah. But in abandonment come to Christ. And out of the same mouth proceeds confession and acceptance of Jesus. And there's a level playing field, folks. And I say again, there's no second class citizens in the kingdom. But you know, there's more. That's glorious. But you know what's more is that they're adopted. Those who are forgiven, those who are justified, those who are declared righteous, God doesn't stop there. The judge says, come on into my house. You will be my son. You will be my daughter. I love reading it. You see it again in the Gospels. Jesus, as he receives sinners in one place, I believe to a leper, he says, son, be of good cheer. To the woman with a flow of blood, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. Beautiful terms. God, man, calls sinners who come to him, son and daughter. They come into the house of God. And now we understand this. This side of the cross and the resurrection is knowing that these partake of the spirit of adoption, the spirit who comes from the resurrected Christ. As they share in the life of Christ, they are sons and the Son of God, and they are called children of God. How does Christ receive them? Pardon, yes. Forgiveness, yes. Covering, yes. He receives them as his own children, and he's master of the house. He puts them in the house, and he says, okay, as in any house, there's going to be ongoing discipline. There's going to be an ongoing environment. I'll speak the truth to you, and I'll speak it in love. Jesus says to those who follow him, go your way and sin no more. Jesus was not a pluralist. Jesus did not say the first fruit of the Spirit is tolerance. Jesus would have said to the one perverted in his sexual orientation who came to him, not, I'll become part of a church body that will let you even become a member of the clergy. He would not say, your genetic makeup is so strong that you cannot break with that proclivity that is formed in you from birth. He'd say, go and sin no more. To the liar, go and sin no more. The Sabbath breaker, go and sin no more. He could even say to Peter, a disciple, get you behind me, Satan. Now, you better be careful if you say that to somebody. But the reason he said it, he said, your thoughts are not set on God, they're set on man. Get you behind me, Satan? Absolutely. Satan would have a kingdom of this world. Jesus says, I got a kingdom to come. Speaking the truth in love, Peter, do you love me? A Jesus who in Holy Scripture says in his love letters, you love me? Go your way and sin no more, lest the worst thing happen to you. I speak the truth in love. That's the way in which Jesus receives people. How long shall I bear with you? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. See, here's the deal, folks. It's a whole you for a whole Christ. Everything. His righteousness, His atonement, His priesthood, His prophetic office, His kingship, His words by the Spirit, not even to mention the new life itself that comes from Him. Everything. His bride, His child, everlasting life, forgiveness, pardon, path covered by the blood of Christ. But it's all of you. You imagine a wedding in this church in which the man is up here and he's taken his vow. I vow to take you so-and-so to be my lawfully wedded husband, to have and to hold, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. Mrs. So-and-so. Do you take so-and-so? Well, partially. I'll submit sometime. No wedding reception. Whole Christ for all of you. Notice that the language here is to the glory of God. Just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Is a God who would have living sacrifices to His glory will have them. It is a God who is merciful will show it. It is that God who is absolutely just will have His justice satisfied. No one can besmirch His name by saying you've compromised justice in the name of mercy or mercy in the name of justice. No. It is that all of God's attributes might be perfectly shown in forming a people who love Him wholly and their neighbors as themselves. That's how Christ receives sinners. The formal act of pardon and forgiveness and adoption and the ongoing dealing of truth and love in the house. But now notice the text says, receive one another just as Christ received us to the glory of God. You were to receive one another in that way to the glory of God. How should you receive one another? Well, it begins by saying, these are my brothers and my sisters. You greet Steve and Shazita today, and you say, Brother Steve, Sister Shazita, you're part of our family. Only an Orthodox Presbyterian church family? No. In Christ, that's the dividing line. Brothers and sisters, you receive them in that way. My son, my daughter. How do you receive them as Christ received them? Well, it's rather obvious. You forgive, pardon, cover. Don't regard sins against others. No condemnation. Criminals, former criminals. Former criminals. No second-class citizens. There's one place in the New Testament where there's some talk about second-class citizens. It's in Galatians 2, but you don't need to turn there. The gospel was a gospel to the circumcised and the uncircumcised. But there were the Judaizers who said, yeah, but if you really want to be a Christian, you've got to be circumcised. Otherwise, you've got to pass to the Gentile. Peter, for a while, succumbed to that logic, and he was somewhat chary of sitting down and eating with the Gentiles who'd been converted to Christ. Second-class citizens, if citizens at all. The Apostle Paul says, I withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. I did it that the gospel might stand. My friends, you treat other Christians as second-class citizens because they're weak or strong, because of custom, because of background, because of past. Gospel jeopardized. You're to be blamed. No second-class citizens. Forgive, receive as brothers and sisters, yeah, in a house that is called holy. Saints, weak saints, strong saints, mature saints, immature saints, young saints, old saints, or I guess I should say younger saints and older saints. Discerning saints and undiscerning saints. Saints of various races and backgrounds and convictions. Are they saints? that Christians will divide up over parties, names, figures, and everything else. Are they Christians? Now, if at times people show themselves to be followers of something other than Christ or someone other than Christ, well, that's different. But if they're followers of Christ, then you're to receive them just as Christ received them. You're to forgive them as Christ received them. Jesus pronounces strong words. If you don't forgive. And in all of your dealings in this house that is called holy, now Jesus deals with truth and love, and so do you. Speaking the truth in love, let us grow up in Christ. Is the church the mutual admiration society in which you never say anything critical of another? No, you speak the truth in love. What's love? Love is patient. Love is kind, folks. Love isn't envious. Love doesn't boast. Love is not rude. Love doesn't seek its own. Listen. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love doesn't rejoice in evil. Love delights in truth. Love always protects. Love always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. And it never fails. And we ought to see that in the church. You know why? Because that's God's love. Take those verses in 1 Corinthians and transpose them over what the Scriptures say of God, and you have the contours of that one who is love. And the reason why it's good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity, and why those terms are used of God, is because that unity in the church is a picture of the love of God to sinners. And brothers and sisters, that's how we are to deal with one another. That's why it is all to the glory of God. Not first that we would love one another, or that we could say, what a happy church. But that you can say, our love for one another, though it's modeled with our own imperfection, nevertheless glints with a sparkle of the love of the friends of sinners. And I don't know about you, but that's what I need as a sinner. And I think you need it too. You know the story of the prodigal son? Squanders his wealth, lives in the far country, but then says, what am I doing living with the pigs? I'm going to rise and go back to my father's house. But I'm not even worthy to be called one of his servants, but maybe he'll make me one. What? Helplessness? Yep. Revulsion? Yeah. Attraction? Yes. Submission. He comes to the Father's house, and the Father runs and receives them. From afar off, the Father runs and embraces him and kisses him and says, get out the best robe. Get the sandals. Get the ring. And that old fat calf over there, that fine one, cut its throat. Let's cook it up and let's feast. My son who was lost is found. That one who was dead is alive. And my friends, listen. That's not just once for all. That's you this week. I don't know how many sandals my father's had to put on my feet. And I don't know how many best robes he's got. But he's had to deck me out in those things many times in a week. Because that's not just once. It's over and over again. That's grace. That's glorious. That's in the gospel. Ah. But the elder brother, the more mature one, he's irked. I've been with you all my life. I never had those faults. Never had those lapses. How come you do this for him? Man, worthy, unworthy, no good, prodigal, brother. The father angry with him? Son, my son, you I've always had with me. I don't revel in you any the less. You have enjoyed my fare day in and day out. And there's no scars of the far country. And no misery because you've been with pigs. But fuck. This one. Lost, now found. Dead, but now alive. Come, let's make merry. See, my friends, there can be elder brothers in the church as well. And we can all be like that too. Kind of begrudging it. That people lapse and fall or have had a past. I'm assuming the elder brother did eat and got over his petulance and ate with the younger one. But they ate together just as you're going to do right now. The robe of Christ's righteousness, the ring showing your children of the King, the feet of the gospel with which you go throughout the earth, the fatted calf of Christ, now shown in the wine, representing, if you will, the love of God, and the bread representing the truth of God. And you eat together, sinners saved by grace in the household of God. And then I trust that when you're done, you'll take those who don't know the grace of God and tell them, I want you to know that too. And you'll take those who perhaps have appreciated the grace of God and forgiveness more than you have and say, I'm so thankful that God takes the whole bunch of us, motley crew that we are, and sits us together with Jesus that we might have this little antipasto, the meal before the meal, as we prepare to live together in glory. And then in that spirit, in this life, you sing. To dwell above with the saints we love. Yes, that will be eternally glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for the abundance of your grace to us. Even to ponder for a few minutes the meaning of forgiveness, covering, pardoning, separation of ourselves from our sin and of our sin from you, of even everlasting guilt from our remaining indwelling sin. Oh God, what a great divorce that is, one good one. And our Lord, we pray that we would live out of that and be struck with the fact that forgiveness is hard to believe and hard to accept. And it's but the porch under the house called holy in which Jesus reigns as master. It's but the entrance to the environment in which the very walls speak to us of truth and love, and the fragrances of truth and love. The discipline is truth and love. The encouragement of truth and love. And the meals are truth and love. And let us then, Father, having been nourished on those things, may we treat our brothers and sisters with nothing less than truth and love. Not defining love in a silly, gushy way the world does, but as you tell us we're to love. And making sure that what we speak is the truth is the truth. But Lord, may those be the two arms with which we link ourselves with every one whom you have received, not least those of this church. And may in that way we sparkle with the character of a God who, with such awesomeness, calls himself love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.